Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Turn to Ezra chapter 3. Short chapter tonight, 13 verses, which means we'll get out of here on time. Yeah, you know me better than that. Short chapter, 13 verses. It'll be a three-part study. I hope not. But we'll see what the Lord has. As we turn there, let's remember where we're at in history. The year is 537 BC in Ezra chapter 3. The Babylonian captivity ended a couple years earlier after Babylon was conquered by the Persians. And because Cyrus was met by the prophet Daniel, or so goes the story, who presented him with the scrolls of Isaiah, where Cyrus is named by name more than a century before he's born, Cyrus agreed to let the Jews return to their homeland, specifically at this point to rebuild their temple. So beginning in 538 BC, God's people allowed to return to Israel. And as we saw last week in chapter 2, about 50,000 of them decided that they wanted to, at least as part of the first wave under Zerubbabel's leadership and also Yeshua the priest's leadership. Zerubbabel, a descendant of David, he was next in line to be king, except for two things. The Persians didn't want him to be king. They didn't want him to have that much autonomy or authority. And God had ruled out him being king because he was Jehoiachin's grandson. And there was the whole blood curse on the line of Jehoiachin, which we've talked a lot about. Just going there by way of review to set the stage. 50,000 Jews returning to the land is where we left off. 50,000 men, women, children, servants, still a really small minority of the total number of Jews that were living in Babylon, deciding to make the very difficult 3 to 5 month journey with the goal of rebuilding the temple and resuming worship. Tonight in chapter 3, we're going to see worship actually begin. Verse 1, when the 7th month had come and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered together as one man to Jerusalem. They all went there together. While rebuilding the temple was the focus of their return, and the temple obviously was in Jerusalem, not everybody who moved back was dwelling in Jerusalem. We saw last week the various families that returned all went back to their respective hometowns. They went to reclaim the property that was rightly theirs from the various tribes and the various families. They went to where they came from to reclaim their land. But in the 7th month, this is September, October, by our calendar, everyone left their homes. They came all together. They congregated in Jerusalem. 7th month significant for a couple reasons. 7th month on the Jewish calendar is the month of Tishri. Again, September or October by our reckoning. Tishri begins with the Feast of Trumpets. That's the first day of the month. 10th day of the month is the Day of Atonement. And then from the 15th to the 21st, you have the week-long Feast of Tabernacles, commemorating God's faithfulness to the Jewish people during their sojourn in the desert, the 40 years of wilderness wandering. Leviticus 23 outlines a lot of that. They weren't able to celebrate any of those feasts, the children of Israel weren't, since 586 BC, possibly longer, but at least since the temple had been destroyed, they weren't able to celebrate any of these feasts. So here for the first time in decades, Jewish people from throughout Israel dropped whatever they were doing and traveled to Jerusalem to celebrate what today Jews call the High Holy Days. That's encouraging. As we're looking at this and we're sort of evaluating how the Jews are doing, having moved back to their homeland, they're off to a pretty good start, right? Because not many chose to return, but those who went back, they're off to a good start. We can tell they've got their priorities squared away. Whatever else was going on in their lives, they said, you know, we need to do this thing. We need to go back and worship at this time. We need to keep God first. Verse 2, then Yeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brethren the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren arose and built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Yeshua, in a few weeks, we're going to jump out for a week or two and look at Haggai, the minor prophet, minor because it's a short book, whose ministry is kind of embedded during the time that this book covers. Because in Haggai, when we get there, Yeshua is called Joshua. Don't let that stumble you. Same guy, he's also called Joshua when we get to Zechariah. Yeshua, Joshua, same name. He's the grandson of Sariah the high priest, who was executed by Zerubbabel during the siege that we read about in 2 Kings 25, part of that whole 586 BC overrunning of Jerusalem. But we talked last week about the care that God is taking through all of this. So you have a descendant of David, who's the governor. You have a direct descendant of the last high priest, who's apparently the leading priest in the community. So it's the same priesthood, the same Davidic leadership, the same people from the same tribes, able to trace their lineage. And here we see them going back to the exact same system of worship that they were forced to abandon in 586. Which means, still verse 2, first order of business is to build an altar to the Lord God of Israel, the same God. And they didn't do this. They didn't build the altar because they woke up one day and said, well, this would be good. This might be a good first step. Let's you know, of all the things we could do, let's do this. No, they did it because God had instructed them to, all the way back in Leviticus chapter 1, almost 1,000 years earlier. Now, to be fair, in Leviticus, God instructed them to do a lot of things. There were a lot of different elements that went into their worship system at the temple and before that, the tabernacle. Why pull this one out of the whole book of Leviticus? How did they decide that the altar was where they wanted to start? Maybe there were some practical reasons. Perhaps they started with what they could do. You know, they had to pick something, and when everything's important, nothing is important. So pick one project that's relatively doable, find some low-hanging fruit, let's get a little bit of momentum going behind this whole temple restoration project. I think that there's probably validity to that. I also think that they were astute enough to do what they needed to do. What do I mean? Well, what was the purpose of the altar? What part of their worship happened at the altar? It was the atonement for sin, right? That's where the burnt offerings were offered. You're not going to get very far in reestablishing worship of the true and living God if you're burdened by sin, if you have no way to atone for sin, if sin is separating you and God. And it's no different today. We can't go very far in ministry. We can't go very far in our worship if we're burdened by sin. Certainly that's true if we never come to Jesus in the first place. If we don't let Jesus take care of our sin at the cross, that puts a very sharp limit on how far we're going to go. But even as believers, if we don't let Jesus deal with the sin that accumulates, that piles up in our lives as we walk through this world, that's going to limit what we can do. You know, when I see someone who seems to have lost their joy in ministry, who seems to have lost that cutting edge, or maybe they're just not around very much anymore. They used to be here every Wednesday and now they're gone more often than illness or family commitments or work would explain. They used to be here every Sunday, but now it's every other Sunday or maybe once a month. When I have an opportunity to talk to that person, one of my first questions is usually, so tell me about the sin in your life. It's usually not the first question because that's kind of an abrupt way to start a conversation. But it's one of the first things I start to wonder, because sin separates us from God, which means it separates us from God's work, which means it separates us from God's people, which means it separates us from God's word. And look, I'm not saying, okay, I can't miss next Wednesday or Patrick is going to think there's sin in my life. It's not what I'm saying. Life happens. It happens to me too. But sin happens. It happens to me too. And when it happens, it's important that we let Jesus deal with it, because otherwise it's going to hinder his plans for us. Just for us, just like the Jews of the 6th century BC, when sin isn't dealt with, it sits there. It presses us down like a weight. It festers. It rots. It eats away at our spiritual life, and it erodes our ministry, whatever that is. Now, some of you are thinking, okay, sin that hasn't been dealt with. Patrick, if I'm a believer, Jesus has dealt with my sin, all of my sin, past, present, and future. Amen. He did. That's true. But what if, practically speaking, you're not claiming that? What if, practically speaking, you're not allowing that truth to take away the weight, to clean out the filth and the fester? What if guilt and shame keep you from going to the cross and confessing your sin and claiming the forgiveness that Jesus purchased for us there? If you're a believer, if you've gone to the cross once, if you've accepted Jesus as Lord and Savior, yes, you're forgiven. Absolutely. But if you don't believe that's true for a particular event or occasion or series of events, if you don't walk in that truth, if you don't live that truth, yet you're forgiven. But the sin is still going to create a barrier between you and God and God's people and God's word and God's work. Forgiven or not, the barrier will still be there. And it's not because God is distancing himself from you. He has no reason to. He's got no need to. He knows you're clean and forgiven. But when we forget, when we lose sight of the forgiveness of the redemption, we distance ourselves from him. We stop talking to him and listening. We stop reading. We stop fellowshipping. Why? Because we're afraid. We're convinced we're going to hear words of condemnation. We get it in our heads. God can't forgive us. He won't forgive us. Not this time, not for this. And so there's nothing that God has to say that we want to hear because it's going to hurt. It's scary. And we don't want to be around God's people because they're mean and they're condemning. Now, interestingly, that may not be true. We may or may not stop serving. Probably we'll stop praying. Probably we'll stop reading. Probably we'll stop worshiping. We may or may not stop serving. How come? Sometimes people who are burdened by heavy, heavy sin want to serve more. In fact, they might try to join every single ministry we've got and start 3 new ones because they're doing work. They're doing penance. They're trying to atone for their own sin rather than letting Jesus do what he's already done. But whatever combination of these behaviors, whatever combinations of ways that weight, that burden shows up, the result's the same. You know, we're like swimmers out in an ocean who look up one day and realize, wow, that lifeguard stand has moved. Someone, you know, they picked it up and took it a long ways down the beach. How did it get so far away? Obviously, the lifeguard stand doesn't move. We move. God doesn't move. We move. But that isn't what we're thinking about when we're in those seasons of condemnation, is it? What gets in our head is, I'm too far out. I'm too far gone. I'm too far away. And so we either start trying to do the impossible. We start frantically thrashing around, trying to swim our way a distance that we'll never cover. Or we just give up and hope that the lifeguard didn't really matter in the first place. Not sure why I went down this road. It's a little early in the message for application. But as long as we're here, let's be where we're at. And let's ask ourselves, where are we? Where are you? Where am I in relation to our lifeguard? His name is Jesus. And no matter how far you realize as you look up, no matter how far you realize you might be from shore tonight, realize a couple things. Jesus can still hear you. The waves aren't too loud. He's not too far away. And he can still rescue you. He's a really good lifeguard. In fact, if you're in Christ, he already has rescued you. Call out to him and you'll always be safe. Satan tries to tell us it doesn't work like that. Satan tries to tell us if we admit that we still sin, if we're honest about our struggles, people are going to shame us. God's going to abandon us. People might shame us. People are people. They're like that. God doesn't abandon his people. Never. Not now, not then. And so getting back to our study, the children of Israel, having not been abandoned by God, they're coming back to him. They realize, you know what? We messed up. We ended up far away. But when the time of chastening was over, God was still there. And he was still God. And he was still eager to have relationship with his people. As heinous as their idolatry was, their spiritual adultery, as painful as God's chastening had been for 70 years, God is a God of restoration. Eager for restored relationship. The time then was for that relationship to be renewed, for the children of Israel to enter in, to get their worship on again. And so they needed to deal with their sin. That was the first step. And that's why the altar. Just like for you and I, the cross is the first step. That's our altar, where our burnt sacrifice was lifted up to God. That's where our sin was dealt with. That's always the first step. That's what the Jewish people are dealing with. Verse 3, though fear had come upon them because of the people of those countries, they set the altar on its bases and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, both the morning and evening burnt offerings. What they were doing involved a little bit of risk. The city didn't have walls. And the countryside, and maybe even the city itself, were inhabited by foreigners. Some have been intentionally brought in by Assyria. When Assyria conquered the territory of the northern 10 tribes, they brought in other foreigners. They took the Israelites out. They brought other foreigners in. That's what the Assyrians did to try to homogenize their conquered peoples. So some of those folks made their way down south and throughout the countryside. Some people just probably wandered in from other states after the Jews were dispossessed from the south. None of them, is the point, were probably too excited to have the 12 tribes back in the land setting up housekeeping. But the Jewish people understood worship wasn't safe, but he's not a safe lion, right? The Jewish people understood, even if it's risky, even if it's uncomfortable, worship is more important. In fact, wanting worship to be easy and comfortable is what got them into trouble in the first place. What got Israel, the northern kingdom, in trouble in the first place were the golden calves. The temple's too far away, all the way down in Jerusalem. Who wants to go down there? Let's set up a golden calf at Dan, and let's set up another one in Bethel, and we can worship locally. And that opened the door to false gods being brought in. I mean, initially by Solomon, even his wives, but later by Ahab and Jezebel. That's what set them on the road to ruin. That's where the whole exile initially, that was the source. That was the seed of it. And so the Jews were determined, we can't go down that road again. Let's make new mistakes. Let's make different mistakes. And it's possible even that's what verse 3 is really trying to convey. Some commentators read the fear had come upon them because of the people of those countries and believe that it wasn't so much physical fear as it was that if they didn't get back to worshiping the one true God as Moses had taught them, that the idolatry of foreigners would take hold of them again. Whether that's true or not, there was some very real urgency that trumped other considerations. There was very real urgency about getting this altar built, about getting burnt sacrifices offered, about getting worship back. The objective was clear. Let's get back to worshiping God. Let's get the altar up. Let's start with the burnt sacrifices and then we'll do the next thing. Let's do the first thing. What's the first thing? The first thing for worship is always repentance. And when we've done that, we'll do the next thing. Same for us. When we're ready to get back to worshiping God, whether we've been walking out in the wilderness for an hour or a month or a year or longer, the way back is to start dealing with our sin, to let Jesus start dealing with our sin. The way back is always repentance, turning away. Then, when we've done that, then and only then can we do whatever God has next for us. In the case of the children of Israel, what's next? Verse 4, they also kept the Feast of Tabernacles, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings in the number required by ordinance each day. Afterward, they offered the regular burnt offerings and those for the new moons and for all the appointed feasts of the Lord that were consecrated, and those of everyone who willingly offered a freewill offering to the Lord. Basically, everything that they could do with the altar, every aspect of their worship that the altar would accommodate, they started doing it. From the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, even though the foundation of the temple of the Lord had not been laid. Which is another interesting point for you and I to keep in mind. They're worshiping, feasts, sacrifices, giving. They're doing all of that, even though the temple isn't finished yet. In fact, the temple's barely even started, and they're still getting their worship on. What's the connection? I don't know about you. I know a lot of people who don't come to church, don't get into God's Word at home, Christians I'm talking about, who don't come to church, any church, don't read God's Word, don't pray consistently, don't serve anywhere, and their reason for those things is they don't think they can. They don't think they can because they say the temple isn't done yet. What temple am I talking about? I'm talking about this temple, you and me. Peter and Paul both tell us right now we're the temple of the Holy Spirit, right? And Peter specifically says that we are being built up. We are in the process of being built up right now, ongoing. 1 Peter 2:5. We're being built up as a spiritual house. What am I saying? I'm saying that our situation is kind of similar to the situation we're reading about. The temple's a work in progress. I look at my life sometimes and I say, wow, I've barely started. But it doesn't have to keep us from worshiping. Shouldn't keep us from worshiping. The Jews knew that they couldn't have a temple without the altar. They started there, but they could have an altar without a temple. They could have worship even though the temple was a work in progress. You and I can't worship without an altar. You and I can't worship apart from the cross. That's where it has to begin. The cross is where it starts. That's our altar. It's the only place our relationship with God can begin. But the cross is all it takes for that relationship to begin. The cross is all it takes for worship to begin. We don't have to be perfect. We don't have to be cleaned up. We don't have to be sinless. We won't be on the side of heaven. If we wait until we're sinless to worship, we won't worship in this world. And man, wouldn't that be a shame? We don't need to wait. In fact, we need to not wait. We need to look at the Jewish people. So often we look at the children of Israel and they teach us what not to do. But tonight they're teaching us what to do. They're not waiting. They're worshiping. They're letting God deal with their sin as best they could, atoning for it with burnt sacrifices. And they're praising God for his faithfulness at the Feast of Tabernacles. They're remembering God's love. They're talking about, they're singing about, hey, remember when God did this? Even as they're rebuilding the temple, they're worshiping just as we should be. Verse 7, they also gave money to the masons and carpenters and food and drink and oil to the people of Sidon and Tyre to bring cedar logs from Lebanon to the sea and from there to Joppa according to the permission. Maybe a different translation would be grant, according to the funds provided that they had from Cyrus, king of Persia. And all of this, all of verse 7 is for the temple. This is part of the construction project. They're going to the best source of lumber in the Middle East, the cedars of Lebanon. And they're saying, yeah, we're going to use those again. Because this is the same process that Solomon used. If you go back to 2 Chronicles 2, he said, where's the best lumber available? Well, it's the cedars of Lebanon. And so he did the same thing. He floated them down from the Phoenician ports of Tyre and Sidon down to Joppa and then carried them overland 35 miles to Jerusalem. It's one of the similarities between this construction project and the original project, the original construction of Solomon's temple. See if you can spot a few more. There are several. Verse 8, in the second month of the second year of their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, Yeshua, the son of Jozadak, and the rest of their brethren, the priests and the Levites, and all those who had come out of the captivity to Jerusalem began work and appointed the Levites from 20 years old and above to oversee the work of the house of the Lord. Wait a minute, Patrick. I thought Levites started their ministry at age 30. Yeah, originally they did. Numbers 4, that's what was originally instructed. David's last official act as king, though, Bible trivia for the night. David's last official act as king was to lower the age at which Levites were commissioned into service to age 20. And kind of helpful here in view of how few Levites returned to the land. It was kind of all hands on deck. They were grateful for, you know, to be able to grab those 20-somethings and have them serve. And by the way, please notice, verse 8, temple still isn't done. But what are they calling it? House of God. It's a work in progress, nowhere near complete, but they're already calling it by what it will be, the house of God. We're the temples of the Holy Spirit. Nowhere near complete. Nowhere near what we will be. But we can still call ourselves the temples of the Holy Spirit. We can still call ourselves servants of the true and living God. We can still call ourselves friends of God and children of God. We can claim all of those titles, even though we're far, far, far from what we know God wants us to be and is making us to be. Verse 9, Yeshua with his sons and brothers, Kadmiel with his sons and the sons of Judah, arose as one to oversee those working on the house of God, the sons of Henadad with their sons and their brethren, the Levites. Now realize as we read this, some time passed in the last 8 verses. from the beginning of the chapter to here, just glance back one verse, glance at verse 8. We've gone from the seventh month of the first year to the second month of the second year. So it's April, May-ish on our calendar. 14 months total have passed since they returned to the land. Which reminds us, construction doesn't happen overnight. Not the temple in Jerusalem, not this temple, you and me. Even when we begin the right way, even when we do the right things, sacrifice for sin at the altar for the Jews, accept Jesus' sacrifice at the cross for us, even when we start the right way, it still takes time for God to work. Construction projects never get completed on time. Takes a while for things to unfold. But even as it does, notice, even before it's completed, and even knowing how far we have to go, we still get to celebrate along the way. Verse 10, they're not done, but they're going to take time to celebrate progress. You and I, we're not done. We can still celebrate the fact, you know what? We're not the same as we were a year ago. We're not the same as we were 5 years ago. Praise God, I'm not the same man I was 20 years ago. It's time for a celebration. Verse 10. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever towards Israel. Just for fun, flip over to Psalm 136, because that's probably what they're reading from. They sang responsively. It's a call and response. The priest, the Levites would say or would sing, he is good. And then everyone else would respond, his mercy endures forever. Psalm 136, it goes on for a while, actually. And there's some commentators who think that this psalm was composed for this particular occasion. I tend to think probably not. I tend to think it was probably already in existence, and the praise team at the temple just went through their song book, which was the book of Psalms, and said, hey, what would really fit this occasion? Psalms are wonderful for that, by the way. Whatever you're going through, if you need words to express thanksgiving to God, they're in Psalms. If you need words to praise God, they're in Psalms. If you need words to express despair or even hopelessness, they're in Psalms. Whenever you don't know how to pray, open up the book of Psalms, just start leafing through. There'll be one that gives you words to speak to God about what's going on. And usually in that same psalm, there'll be words that God uses to speak back. Psalm 136, give thanks to the Lord for he is good. Let's play. What do you say?
For his mercy endures forever.
Give thanks to the God of gods.
For his mercy endures forever.
Give thanks to the Lord of lords. To him who alone does great wonders, to him who by wisdom made the heavens. Let's go down to verse 26. So give thanks to the Lord of heaven. Then all the former Catholics in the room are having PTSD flashbacks right now. But you know, done well and done with a heart of praise rather than just rote recitation, it's powerful. Imagine thousands and thousands of people speaking this and meaning this and declaring this as a praise offering to God. No wonder that all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord. And why this celebration? What were they excited about? The foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. And it's obvious, but at the same time, it's really worth saying. What's really happening is the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid again. This is a rebuild. Warren Wiersbe looks at this verse. He goes to Psalm 11:3, where David asks, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? And the answer is build them up again. That's all there is to do. And this whole chapter resonates with this idea of being built up again. If we scroll back through what we just read, verse 1 and verse 8, the timing. Some of you probably noticed the timing parallels the construction of Solomon's temple. Both projects began in the seventh month, and both took some time to source materials. The actual construction began in the second month. Sourcing the materials, this is one we already talked about in verse 7. The lumber was sourced from the exact same location. It was brought to Jerusalem the exact same way, down by the same route. And it was even paid for the same way, with grain and with wine and with oil. In both cases, here's another comparison. New Temple, Old Temple, verse 8, both times the Levites supervised the work, which makes sense. It's a temple where God is going to be worshipped, and the Levites were the priestly tribe. And if you want to stretch things a little bit, both construction projects began with the building of an altar. Now, you're going to scratch your head because we don't see it in the chapters in Kings and Chronicles that talk about Solomon's temple. But go further back. In fact, go all the way back. Go back to Abraham. Go back to the very beginning of God's dealings with the people that he's calling out unto himself. Very first thing Abraham does when he enters Canaan is build an altar. In fact, very first thing Joshua does, or one of the first things Joshua does when they re-enter the land, is build an altar. So I think it counts. If you're not sure you buy that one, I still have one more. Verse 10 and verse 11, the celebration that we're reading about here, celebration upon the completion of the foundation, really, really similar to what we read associated with the dedication of Solomon's temple. Right down to the verse that they sang. 2 Chronicles 7:3 says that they bowed their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshiped and praised the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his mercy endures forever." What's my point? My point is that they weren't building, they were rebuilding. And I think the Holy Spirit's going out of his way to emphasize this. They're rebuilding, and in fact, they're rebuilding on the exact spot that the temple stood. They took the altar, they put it right back up on the bases. Rebuilding on the exact same spot that their ancestors had been worshiping since it was a threshing floor that David, wait a minute, ever since it was a threshing floor that David built an altar on. So you know what? It does work. Building an altar was the first thing that happened in the construction of the temple. Bottom line, rebuilding the temple on the exact same spot with almost the exact same process. And sometimes we need to do that. Sometimes we get damaged, we get beat up, we get broken. Sometimes we get ripped from our foundation. Sometimes we find ourselves far from the Lord and disconnected from the one who's supposed to be our foundation, our cornerstone. What do? We do this. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? First of all, who are the righteous? Raise your hand if you're righteous. Raise your hand if Christ's righteousness has been imputed to you because you confess him as Lord and Savior, okay? If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Build them up again. When we're far from God, as individuals, as families, as a church, as a movement, doesn't matter, as a country, when we're far from God, what do? What we don't do, what we need to not do is say, well, that didn't work, I got to try something else. You know those people, and so do I. Yeah, I tried Christianity. It didn't work for me. Yeah, I tried Jesus for a while. It wasn't my thing. I hear that too many times. And it's sad because what those people are forgetting is that the Bible is true. And Jesus alone has the keys to eternal life and to this life. So instead of starting over with a whole new thing, you know, different God, different faith, different belief system. When we need to start over, we need to start over, but we need to rebuild. We need to start again with what's true. We need to go back to the foundation, Jesus. We need to start again with what works, the cross, our altar. And we need to say, okay, here's the cornerstone, and let's rebuild the foundation from there, using the same methods, using the same material that are always the foundation of our faith. Prayer and the word and worship and fellowship and accountability and community. And that last part is so important. Community. I think it's incredibly important, and I think it's absolutely what the Lord would have us pay attention to tonight and right now as a church. Because it's where we left off on Sunday, right? We notice Jesus didn't go into the desert because he needed to focus. He didn't go into the wilderness because he needed to be alone to concentrate. He didn't need to get away from the corrupting influence of people in society. No, the Holy Spirit led him there because it made Jesus weaker. Like the 40-day fast, the Holy Spirit was putting him in a place where he would be as weak and as vulnerable as possible to Satan's temptation. Isolation makes us weaker. Community makes us stronger. We're blessed. We're strengthened. We're built up when we live and we serve as God intends in community. Look at this chapter. Look at what the children of Israel do when they're getting it right. Verse 1, the people are gathered together. Verse 9, the builders arise together. The whole chapter, they're working together. Verse 11, the priests and the Levites stand together and the people sing together. Still verse 11, they praise together and they shout together. And that's part of what building the temple, you and I, the temple of the Holy Spirit, that's part of what being built up is all about. It's about what we do together. It's about what we do in community with people who are going to love us and encourage us and challenge us and strengthen us. It's about being with people with different gifts than we have who are going to use those gifts to complete us and to let us use our gifts, different gifts, to complete them. This is how part of how we're built up in Christ. Are you being built up that way tonight? Are you in community? And before you answer that, let's define our terms. Because community is about more than just coming to church. Even on a Wednesday night. When you look around and you probably know a lot of people here. Community is something more. I spent 20 years living outside of New York City. Spent a fair amount of time in New York City. One of the best places to be absolutely alone is in a city of 8.5 million people. He can isolate really well there. I spent 15 years in a church of 4,000 adults. A lot of people. Not all of them, in fact, most of them, not part of community. Because part of community is communication. Community involves communication. And what's the difference between broadcast and communication? Right now I'm broadcasting. I'm sending out a signal. What does it take for it to become communication? Something's got to come back. This is broadcast. It's not communication until Titus throws something back at me. He just threw something back at me. You couldn't see the glare, but it was real. Community involves taking a risk. Like I just did, because he could hurt me. Community involves opening up, letting people in. Community means asking for help. Community means getting real enough to let people know how to specifically pray for you. Telling people what's really going on. And by the way, it means the reciprocal of all those things too. Community means offering help. It means being interested enough to ask. It means caring enough to go over and to do that in spite of whatever's going on with you. Because it's not nothing. But part of community is getting past our stuff and being genuinely interested in somebody else's stuff, looking past our lives and investing in other people's lives. Even if you're not sure how. Even if you're really, really aware of just how broken and busticated you are yourself. Knowing that even though we're still works in progress, that makes every one of us like every one of us. We're all damaged. And yet we all have something to give. And we can all be someone who cares. We can all be someone who listens. We can all be someone who prays. And we can all believe by faith that prayer is not nothing. Prayer is more than comforting words. Prayer changes things. It does. And prayer offered in community, prayer offered by two or more gathered in his name, has even more power to change things. Because God delights in unity. God is a unity. Father, Son, and Spirit, perfectly united. Their will perfectly aligned. And when we resemble that, when we emulate the Trinity, that's worship. And God is pleased. Before you leave here tonight, I want to encourage you. I want to challenge you. Take a step to be part of a community, this community. And this is not me saying run out to the info table and sign up for a ministry. This isn't a recruiting drive. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying do something. Do one thing. Communicate in one way that you haven't done before. Talk to someone you've never talked to. Pray with someone you've never prayed with. Follow up with someone that you prayed with 2 weeks ago and you've never followed up with. I can't be prescriptive. I can't tell you what to do because I don't know what you've done. I don't know what the next step in your construction project is. I don't know how God wants to continue building your temple, the temple that's you. I just know whatever he's doing in you, whatever he's doing in me, whatever he's doing in the person in the same row as you, I'm utterly, completely certain he wants us to do it together. Take a step in that direction tonight. See how God will honor it. Final thought. Holy Spirit puts an interesting coda on this chapter. Two more verses that we haven't read yet. Verse 11, we read, the foundation is laid. People are singing. They're celebrating. They're doing it in community. But, verse 12, but many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this temple was laid before their eyes. Yet many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people, verse 13, could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard afar off. What's going on? Spring of 536 BC, April plus or minus. Temple was destroyed in 586 BC, so 50 years earlier. Some of the people who were standing there at this celebration, at this dedication ceremony for the foundation, some of them were old enough to remember what the first temple looked like because they were there. And when they looked at the foundation of the new temple, the rebuilt temple, they were disappointed. They were bummed out, and they were letting people know how bummed out they were. We don't know why they were bummed out. We can guess. We're not told specifically why. Maybe it's because the new temple isn't going to be as flashy as the old temple. Certainly we know that was the case. Solomon's temple, in today's numbers, conservatively, a $20 billion construction project. This isn't going to be quite as ornate. Similar wood paneling, but not as much gold and silver. And none of the furnishings of the most holy place survived the burning of Jerusalem. So the ark, the mercy seat, the showbread, the golden lampstands, those are gone. We don't know exactly what had them bummed out. Something did. Something didn't sit right with some of the older people there, those who remembered the original temple. They looked and they said, this isn't going to be the same. It's just not going to be the same. Maybe some commentators will say it's the fact that they recognized that the Shekinah glory wasn't going to inhabit the new temple. I'm not sure how they could have known that yet. I mean, yes, without God's presence, it was just going to be a building, and that would be something to be dismayed about, but the building wasn't done. This was just the foundation. So they wouldn't expect God's glory to be there yet. P.S. God himself is going to tell his people when we get to Haggai, God is going to speak through the prophet Haggai and say, you know what, don't even worry about that because the glory of this temple is going to exceed that of the former temple. Why? Because Jesus is going to stand in the new temple. But I don't even think that was on anybody's minds yet because, again, if this is a parallel to Solomon's temple and the Holy Spirit seems to be going out of his way to tell us that it is, God's glory didn't enter Solomon's temple until the whole thing was done. Personally, I don't think that's what they were fretting about. I think it was more superficial than that. I think the new temple, the rebuilt temple, just didn't look, feel, have the same vibe as the original. So you've got the younger people excited. Hey, look what God is doing. Then you've got the older people upset. Doesn't look like what it's supposed to look like. I've seen God move before. This isn't what it looks like when God moves. And what happens? There goes our community. Because the other part of community is, you know, unity. You got a generation that's looking around, trying to look forward, trying to walk with God, wanting to follow God. Where is he going? Where is he leading? What new thing are we embarking upon? And then you've got a generation that's looking back. Hey, the way to God is back here. Following God, it's this way. It's what we've always done. You want to know how to do ministry? Watch me, because I've been doing it for a minute. And then the younger generation is saying, watch you. You're the ones who got us into this predicament. You know, you and your temple, if it wasn't for you, we'd still have your temple. Which side is right? Younger or older, which is honoring, which generation is honoring God? Those who are rejoicing or those who are weeping? I'm going to say maybe neither one. Because if this is more than a momentary emotional response, you know, we can all be forgiven our initial emotional responses to a situation. But if this is a heart conviction, if this is a perspective that endures more than a moment, we've got a problem, because we've got a generation that's looking forward, convinced that their elders are holding them back. And then we've got a generation that's looking backwards, the elders, convinced that this next generation is going to wreck everything. One group looking backward, one group looking forward. What's the problem? Neither group's looking up. And we need to be looking up, or we're going to miss what God has for us. I read these two verses, I'm reminded of my mentor, Pastor Ed, who did our last men's retreat. When Pastor Ed left our home church and planted a new work, I remember him saying, I was there visiting just to support him in what he was doing. And I remember him talking, it was before or after service, to some of his key leadership. And he said, guys, we're not going to do anything just because that's what worked at Calvary Old Bridge, our home church. And he said, guys, we're not going to do anything just because it isn't what they did at Calvary Old Bridge. We can't define ourselves in terms of what we're not. That needs to be our attitude at Calvary Wichita. As we continue to occupy until Jesus comes, because we've always done it that way, that's a horrible reason to do anything. Anywhere, not just at church. By the same token, it's new and different is a horrible reason to do anything. Anywhere, not just at church. Jesus is the only reason to do anything. And not just at church, but especially at church. We can't just look forward. We can't just look backwards. We've got to look and listen and incline our hearts upward. God, what do you have for us today? Might be different than yesterday. Might be the same as yesterday. God, what do you have for us today? How do we know we're hearing from him when he speaks? First step in that is always to make sure that we can hear from him when he speaks. And the first step in that is to make sure, before we worry about God, what God is doing in our church, in our community, we got to make sure we know what God is doing in us. We've got to be clear on what we're letting God do in us. We spent the last half of last year talking about revival, praying for revival. I hope that you still are. We want God to do a fresh work in us and in our church and in Wichita and in our nation. Yes? Okay. Jesus tells us that when God does a fresh work, when he pours out new wine, that's the idiom that Jesus uses in Matthew 9. When God pours out new wine, he uses what? New wineskins. You know the story. Why? Because as new wine is poured into old wineskins, well, they're already stretched. If you fill them with new wine as it ferments, those old wineskins will burst. But the word new for new wine, John Corson is the one I think I first heard this from. The word new describing new wine is different than the word new describing new wineskins. The word for new modifying wine means brand new. The word new modifying wineskins means renewed. Reconditioned, not necessarily brand new, but maybe rebuilt. How were wineskins in that day renewed or reconditioned? They were soaked in water. And isn't that everything we've been talking about? Because what's water in Scripture? Word and the Holy Spirit. I heard both answers. Yeah, water is a type of the Word, as in washed by the water of the Word. Word is a type of the Holy Spirit, as in rivers of living water. How are we renewed so that we can hear from God? How are we renewed so that we can accommodate the fresh work that He might want to do in us and in our community? We stay in God's Word. Not just reading it to check a box, but reading it to let God speak to us. Reading it to be in communion with Him. Reading it to be strengthened by Him and refreshed by Him. And we stay walking in the Spirit, asking God regularly for a fresh outpouring of His Spirit to fill us, to overflow us, because we leak. We leak all over. When we do those things, when we're saturated in the water of His Word, when we're drenched in torrents of living water, His Holy Spirit, then we can accommodate a fresh move of His Spirit. Not by saying, this is what it looked like last time, it must be right. Not by saying, this is different than last time, it must be better. No, by saying to ourselves, by saying to each other, this is who God is all the time. Not last time, not next time, all the time. This is who God is. We accommodate that fresh move of the Spirit by letting Him recondition us, by letting Him renew us, so that when God is ready to pour out new wine, we're ready. When God is ready to blow fresh wind, we're not surprised. We're not caught off guard because we've already been soaked, renewed, reconditioned, rebuilt by Him. And Lord, how we pray for a fresh work of Your Spirit. Some here among us remember the Jesus movement. Remember the amazing, powerful ways in which Your Spirit swept across this land. Lord, how we long to see that once more before You return. And Lord, as we pray that, we pray with open hands, with open hearts. We don't need it to look the same. We hope it won't look the same. We hope that You will do the work of Your Spirit that You know our nation needs today. We pray that You will pour out Your Spirit in a way that will revive Your churches today. We pray that You would move like fire across the land in a way that will stir young people today. Lord, may we be instruments of revival and not impediments. Lord, may we be participants in revival and not onlookers. Lord, may we be agents of revival because we're letting You, begging You, start with us.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in His mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And He rose again in glory, promising eternal life with Him forever for those who put their trust in Him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are His. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.